the most revolutionary message the world has ever heard, moved into Europe, and thus affected Western history for now some 2,000 years. We began, you remember, in the 16th chapter of Acts with the story of Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy, in the city of Philippi, and the great earthquake that came to release them from prison, the dramatic impact that was made, and how God used four distinct methods to break through the entrenched evil of that city and implant a church there. This is always what God is doing in human history. He establishes a bridgehead in the midst of entrenched evil, which is producing violence and disaster. And by that bridgehead, he begins to propagandize the gospel, propagate it, and thus to clear up the situation. Now the story moves on westward as Paul and Silas move toward the west, and they leave Luke and Timothy behind for a time being in Philippi. We pick up the story in chapter 17, the first four verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. When Paul and Silas left Philippi, they were following the famous Roman road called the Egnatian Way that ran across the northern part of Macedonia and connected the Adriatic Sea with the Black Sea area. And these cities that are mentioned here all lie upon that Roman road. Here we see something of the strategy of the apostle, as he was led of the Spirit to move into various cities, passing through some and then settling in others. And he always chose the most strategic center from which the gospel might reach out into the area around. And this was the city of Thessalonica in this particular region. A little bit more than 2 years ago exactly, I was in Thessalonica, and I stood on the old Roman wall that formed the northern part of the city limits, and saw the old Egnatian Way, the old Roman road, winding down out of the hills into the city proper. And in my mind's eye, I could picture the apostle and Silas and the little band of Christians, brethren, coming down that road and coming down into the city of Thessalonica, where they found a Jewish synagogue. Now, it sounds as though this was a rather pleasant afternoon stroll here. But Amphipolis is 33 miles from Philippi. That's a day's journey when you walk. And Apollonia was some 30 miles yet from Amphipolis. That's another day's journey. And Thessalonica was 37 miles from Apollonia. That's a full day's journey. So it took Paul at least 3 days to come from this, from Philippi to Thessalonica. And you notice Luke's wonderful way of encapsulating a lot of facts in one sentence. He dismisses a journey of 100 miles here with just a sentence. But Paul came in, and as we're told, his strategy was to go to the most influential city, and in that city, he sought first a synagogue of the Jews, or in the encounters that he had had with Jesus Christ in the giving him of the gospel, the Lord also said to him that it was his will that the gospel go to the Jew first. And so Paul always obeyed that, and he went to the Jews wherever he found them in these cities. Now, in the synagogue, he always began with the Scriptures. And you'll find him here beginning with the Scriptures in this synagogue at Thessalonica. And for three Sabbath mornings, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, he was in the city much longer than 3 weeks. It was only that he was limited to 3 weeks' ministry within the synagogue itself. But undoubtedly, he was there for a longer time in the city. And he was eventually excluded from the synagogue, as we'll see, and was only had the opportunity for three Sabbath ministries there. Now, if you wonder what he was doing the rest of the week, he tells us, you remember, in the letter in 2 Thessalonians, the passage was read to us this morning, he says specifically, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you." So he made tents all through the week, but on Saturday he went into the synagogue. And he began at the scriptures. And in the scriptures, he began with the great stumbling block to the Jews, the death of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Christ. These Jews, like Jews all over the world at that time, were having a great struggle with Jesus of Nazareth. They could accept him as the Messiah as long as they were not confronted with the facts of his death. But a suffering, crucified Messiah was a great offense to them. You see, they had read their scriptures much like we read ours. They had picked out all the passages that they liked. And they kept reading those over and over until they got to the place where they thought that's all there was in the scriptures about the Messiah. And the passages they liked were the verses that dealt with the glory of the Messiah, when he would come in his kingly power and establish his kingdom over all the rule, over all the world, and rule over the nations, subdue all the enemies, cause war and strife to cease, and reign in triumphant splendor and glory as the head of all the nations of the earth. And that's what they were expecting. But they forgot those passages that deal with a suffering and a crucified Messiah and the necessity for a resurrection. And this is where Paul started when he came to them in the synagogue. Actually, some of the Jewish rabbis had come up with the idea that perhaps there were two messiahs coming. One they called Mashiach ben David, that is, Messiah the son of David. And this was the glorious, triumphant king. And another they called Mashiach ben Joseph, from a teaching of one passage that the rabbis interpreted as Messiah, the son of Joseph, that Joseph would have a son who would be Messiah, and that he would be the suffering one. Very likely this is what John the Baptist meant when he was in prison and discouraged, and he sent word to Jesus, and he said, "Are you the one who should come, or should we look for another?" And he was probably referring to that teaching of the rabbis that there would be two messiahs. But you see, Paul began here and he showed them here in the synagogue, there's only one. This Jesus, whom we proclaim to you, is the Messiah. And he began with the passages that taught his death, his crucifixion. I imagine he started probably with Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What an impact he would have made with that passage. And perhaps with Psalm 22, you remember, that opens with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The words of Jesus from the cross, and describes the agonies and the sufferings of death that he went through. And of the resurrection passages, like Psalm 16, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. And with these passages, he reasoned with these Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now it says that some were persuaded, and there were three groups of people here that responded to his message. The toughest nut to crack were these religious Jews. That's always the toughest ones in any community. They're the most set in their ways, the most prejudiced, the most hard-headed, the hardest to reach, because they think they know already. And he only got a few of those. But there was a great band of unprejudiced Gentiles, Greeks, who, tiring of the emptiness of their pagan philosophies, had come to the synagogues hoping to hear truth about the living God. And they'd been attracted by the Jewish scriptures. They knew there was something here. But they hadn't become Jews as yet. They hadn't become circumcised. But there they were. And as these Gentiles heard the words of the gospel, they were tremendously impressed and believed. And among them, Luke is careful to point out, were a group of leading women of the city. Now you find that emphasis in several places in the gospel, that the gospel had a particular appeal to women, especially women of these upper classes who were prominent in the lives of these Greek cities. Now there's a reason for that. You see, these women were educated women, and they were therefore instructed in the philosophies of Greece. But they had found that these Greek philosophies were dead and empty. They offered nothing for the heart, nothing for the spirit within. They instructed the mind, but did nothing for the soul. And further, they were filled with voluptuous and degrading practices that left them empty and filled with self-loathing if they gave into these things. So they had turned from their Greek philosophies, and they'd come to Judaism. But in Judaism, they found themselves burdened with hard and burdensome regulations that again left them empty. And when the gospel came with its glad good news, that there is in Jesus Christ neither male nor female, nor bond nor free, nor black nor white, nor any other distinction, that all the distinctions that men make were broken down and all the middle walls of partition were removed. These women responded tremendously. They found a liberating and fulfilling, satisfying glory about the gospel. And they responded to the grace of God in Jesus Christ and invited the Lord Jesus to enter their hearts, so that there was a tremendous impact upon the city in the conversion of a great band of Gentiles and these leading women here. Now, that's God's way of moving into the city of Thessalonica. He had these prepared hearts, again, ready to listen. But the devil struck back immediately. And yet not the devil, but God. Because God always uses the devil for his purposes. And so the next passage, next section here, shows us the response that occurred when Paul and Silas in their preaching had reached this tremendous effect upon the city. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this, and when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Do you recognize a rather familiar pattern in that? Here are the tactics of violence. The tactics of the rabble, if you like, which, unwilling to accept defeat at the hands of logic and reason, resorts always to violence to accomplish its ends. We are very familiar with that in these days. This is exactly what occurred this last week in San Jose when President Nixon was in the city. when he was assailed by just such a crowd using just these tactics to try to accomplish their ends, despite the failure of all other methods that they might employ. We're told here that the Jews were jealous, and they were unable to win against the power of the Scriptures and the logic of the Apostle, and so they revealed the lawlessness in their own hearts by turning to what is literally translated here, the loafers of the marketplace. Men, young men probably, who were what we would call today hoods or radicals, toughs, who knew how to manipulate a crowd. And they followed a classic pattern here. You'll recognize it as so frequent in our own day. They started a disturbance which attracted a crowd. And when the crowd gathered around them, they inflamed them with emotional words and propaganda till they brought them to a fever pitch, and then they gave them a victim to attack. And they turned them against Paul and Silas for no reason whatsoever. This is how easily a crowd can be manipulated. It does whatever its leaders direct. And as these men were skilled at this, they were able to turn these people into an unprovoked and groundless attack upon these two men who were there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they came to lynch Paul and Silas. That's what the mob had in mind when they came. But now notice how God works. You see, his hand was in control. And just before the mob arrived, he sent Paul and Silas out for a cup of coffee. Or something. That's my guess anyway. And they just were not there when the crowd arrived. And the wild mob had to be satisfied with dragging out Jason, the host, and some of the brethren, and bringing them before the city authorities. Now the charges against these, against Paul and Silas are very interesting here. There's a germ of truth in them, but in the way they were intended, they were palpably false. There were two things they were charged with. One, with being notorious troublemakers. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, I don't know whether these authorities and others had heard about the trouble in Philippi or not. Perhaps they had. Or they may have simply recognized Paul and Silas as being Jews, and since the Jews were in trouble in Rome at that very time, perhaps they identified him in that way. But whatever was the reason, nevertheless, what they said about them was true. These were indeed men who turned the world upside down. But what these men didn't realize is that the world was already upside down, and when you turn it back upside down, you turn it right side up. And that's what Paul and Silas were doing. You see, the world was turned upside down at the fall, and it's been operating in reverse ever since. And that's why it never works right. Everything seems to fall apart, finally. Even the best efforts of men never seem to accomplish the solution of the problems. And that's why we're still struggling with the same problems they wrestled with in the days of Noah before the flood. Isn't that amazing? No progress has been made. None whatsoever. Despite all our vaunted technology and our abilities and so on, we've made no progress in solving these basic human problems. That's because the world is upside down. But now the gospel comes in and it turns it right side up. And as men and women respond to the gospel, that which God was intended for men begins to be worked out in their lives. And peace and tranquility and prosperity and progress and harmony and love and grace and all these wonderful things begin to flow out of a community that is operating in the fullness of life provided in Jesus Christ. So they were indeed men who turned the world upside down. Then the second challenge was that they were challenging Caesar's authority, that they were preaching another king called Jesus. And that reveals something of what Paul had been saying. He had been declaring the lordship of Jesus. the fact that all men relate to Him in some way. His spiritual kingdom encompasses the whole of humanity, and men live within that kingdom whether they like it or not. And He is indeed Lord of all things. Men find a relationship to Him. But of course, these men interpreted that as a challenge to the authority of Caesar, and they thought they were being political insurrectionists. And they finally settled the matter by, as we're told here, taking security from Jason. That sounds as though Paul and Silas were released on bail. And if that was the case, they became bail jumpers because immediately they went away by night to Berea. Now, it's very difficult to think that Paul and Silas would ever do that. They'd never try to cheat justice and disappear and jump bail. What this really means is that Jason had to give a certain amount of money as a guarantee that Paul and Silas would leave Thessalonica and never come back again. And for a period of time, they had to guarantee that these men would not re-enter the city. And this is probably what Paul is referring to when in the letter to the Thessalonians, he says, I desired once and again to come unto you, but I was hindered. And what hindered him was very likely this guarantee against his return. Now, the next stop is the city of Berea. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Berea is a very pleasant little city lying in the foothills of the Olympic Mountains, just about 60 miles southwest of Thessalonica. And Dr. Dick Hillis and I had the privilege of standing on the steps of the synagogue where Paul preached here in Berea. This ancient synagogue has been excavated, and it's been established as being the actual one in which Paul preached. And we took a great joy standing there on the steps and trying to preach to each other. I also had the privilege of going into the evangelical church there in Berea and going to the pulpit and finding the Greek Bible there and opening it to this very text and reading these words, "These Jews were more noble than those that were in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness and examined the scriptures daily." Now, this is important, for Luke carefully draws a sharp contrast here between the rabble in Thessalonica with their unthinking, prejudiced minds and their emotionally responsive, impulsive actions, and these Jews in Berea who were more noble. Now, in what did their nobility consist? Well, you see, not in merely receiving the word, but also in checking it out with the scriptures. A noble mind is noble person is not only one who has an open mind, but he also has a cautious heart. And he won't accept something unless he checks it with the scriptures. That's what the scriptures are for. They're your guide so that you can tell what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And unless a Christian begins to do this, you're lost in a sea of relativism today, where you don't know what is right and what is wrong, and your minds become confused and blinded, and you can be misled and manipulated, just as the rabble in Thessalonica manipulated the crowd there. Unless you have the nobility to check things out according to the scriptures. Now, that's what these Jews did, and it was a tremendous thing. They checked up on the Apostle Paul. This is something we ought to encourage. I happen to be in correspondence right now with a woman in Oklahoma City who wrote me a few weeks ago after reading my book on what on earth's going to happen. And she took issue with something I'd said in the book, and she wrote me about it, and very very nice way. And my reaction at first, I admit, was to write back and say, you're all wrong, and why bother to check up on this? I take what I said. But I recognized that she was an honest person, and she was trying to discover it in the Scriptures. What appealed to me about her letter was that she was trying to quote other passages. So I wrote back to her very patiently and tried to explain what I meant. And she wrote back immediately, return mail, and quoted an authority on this. So I answered that, and she wrote right back again. And I've answered her third letter, but I don't hope to get the last word, because after all, she is a woman. But but I found her on a par with these noble women of Berea here, who were trying to establish it in the Scriptures. You see, the value to us of this story, and why I think Luke includes it, is that we might learn the necessity of testing any man's word. Don't listen to just one man's tapes, or read one man's books or messages. It's a very dangerous practice. You'll be misled by his errors, and you won't know how to recognize them. Never give yourself to following a single man. That's a very important thing. Paul writes to the Corinthians on that line. He says, you who do this are carnal. You follow Cephas or Apollos or Paul. And he said, we're all for you. We're all provided for your instruction. You need us all. Don't ever limit yourself to a single man's ministry, including mine. Don't just read the messages here and take them as Scripture. Check it out in the Scriptures and with other teachers and establish what the Word of God says. That's the authority. And how delighted Luke is to commend these Bereans for their nobility in doing this very thing. Now the account concludes here with a very familiar pattern. When the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, stirring up and inciting the crowds. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Here come the hounds of hell panting down the road from Thessalonica. These Jews, you see, were not content to drive him out of Thessalonica, but they pursued him 60 miles away to Berea. And now they come employing the same familiar tactics. They move in and stir up the thoughtless crowd who are governed by their emotions and respond to anything that gets them mad. And having excited the crowds, they set them upon Paul and Silas. And poor Paul has to slip out of the city again by dark. I don't think he ever left the city in the daylight. He comes in the day, but he has to leave by night. And he's on his way now to the sea, to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy behind to establish the church that's there. And that's, of course, the point of the whole story. Paul is free to leave because he's left a church behind. God has implanted a believing community who will be a bridgehead in the midst of the evil of that city to arrest its corruption and dispel its darkness as they operate according to the body of Christ, the freedom and liberty of the body of Christ, exercising their gifts and proclaiming the delivering truth. Whenever you get a church operating like that, you'll immediately find that all the entrenched evil in the community is immediately under attack. And there may be a stiff battle for a while, but eventually the forces of light will win. And the community will find itself set free and begin to be delivered. And light will penetrate the darkness, and men will be able to think right and act right and react right, even though they're not yet Christians. The light of the gospel lifts the whole level of a community life. That's why Paul was so concerned that these young Christians now left here in Berea and Thessalonica would grow and in grace and understand the power committed to them and exercise it to set these communities free. The interesting thing to me is that when I was in Berea, I found that the church that Paul had planted has now become the persecutor. And the Spirit has had to break in afresh with a new body of believers who meet in secret places there in Berea today to avoid the persecution and the oppression of the church that Paul began. Isn't that amazing? The Greek Orthodox Church, which is the lineal successor to the church that Paul started there in Thessalonica in Greece, has now become sunken in apathy, in liturgy, in ritual, and dead orthodoxy, and is now persecuting the fresh, alive, alert evangelical churches of these areas. When I was in Berea, the church was built deliberately behind a group of buildings in the center of a little compound where it could be partially hidden. And these believers had to meet they couldn't advertise their meetings. They had to meet at unadvertised times and meet in secret. They couldn't openly evangelize in the city, but only had to meet from house to house. And yet there was a very live and fruitful work going on in these cities. Well, if you want to pray for the church, believers in Greece, pray for these evangelical believers in Thessalonica and Berea today who are still being persecuted. This should indicate to us that any group can become the instrument of evil as well as good if the life of the body is not kept fresh and vital in that place. And when a group does lose its savor and lose its light, it becomes the instrument of evil and darkness. And God has to break in afresh, as He's doing in our day in so many places, and awaken a new body, pour in new wine into new wineskins, that the freshness and vitality of the gospel be not hindered. God's doing that all over the world today. Now, here we are. We're going to leave Paul there in Athens and take up the challenge of Paul in Athens in the center of Greek intellectualism next time, and we'll see what tremendous lessons this has for us who live in the center of intellectualism here in our world today. But I would urge you to pray for the believers in Berea and in Thessalonica this very day who are facing this kind of persecution.